Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. In his message titled, The Outcomes of Our Faith, Reverend David Williams tells us that every step we take towards our goals is important. Jesus wants a relationship with each of us, and in order to reach this goal, we must provide grace and love every step along the journey, because we do not know how long the journey is. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. We gather in this place this morning as a people who are still in the thick of a season. Last week was Easter, and if we are true to the heritage of the 1,000 years of this tradition, of millennia of Christian faith, this year is Easter too. This time, this day, this moment is Easter. Here we've got lilies. I'm still wearing white. There's white up there. It's telling us the season of Easter has begun. And the challenge of that is that Easter Day is filled with stories of resurrection and renewal and new life and change. And we go out and we have chocolate and we have bunnies and we go right back to our lives. And we can forget that message. It's so easy, even on that day, to let that message of renewal and restoration pass and slide on by. But let's admit now that we forget often the purpose of this season. We forget that that Easter message is meant for our whole lives. Let's admit that through the prayer of confession. It's printed in our bulletin. Please join with me in praying it. Gracious God, just 1 week has passed since Easter. On that beautiful, warm Sunday, just a few short days ago, we celebrated that in Jesus there's hope for a new life and reminded ourselves to be shaped to the new life to which you have called us. But are we doing it? Are the actions we've taken in the last week those of souls who really embrace that message? Help us to do what Jesus taught, because we so quickly forget. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the first letter of Peter. I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. You can follow along on page 232 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen a third time for God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now, for a little while, you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, You love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. We have to think, or so I tell myself all the time, about our goals. Because we need goals. We need that sense of purpose. We need that sense of destination. And if we're not striving towards a particular goal, if we're not pushing us towards a particular end in life, the funniest thing happens. We don't tend to get there. If we don't have goals, we don't tend to get to them. And I've been thinking of this a bunch the last week or so, because years ago, now almost a decade ago, I had an idea for a book, for a novel that I wanted to write. And at that point in time, it was just a little fragile seed of a thing, just a concept that popped into my mind, and I had a title for it to give me something to hang on to, a handle. And I had no idea what I was going to do with that. I just had the idea, I had the goal. But I knew at some point I was going to have to write it or make the attempt, because throughout my life I had always written. When I was young and my heart was an open book, the goal wasn't so much being an author. Authors weren't something you became. As far as I was concerned, I might as well have said that I wanted to grow up to be a winged sparkleberry unicorn when I grew up, because authors weren't real. They weren't real. They were these magical creatures who existed in this strange, inaccessible, mystic realm from whence they cast the peculiar spells that created worlds that would rise up through words and create characters who lived and breathed and inhabited them. And I knew with certainty I was never going to be one of those. I wasn't going to be an author, but writing, I was sure I could do. Not the handwriting part, mind you. My handwriting did look and still looks like something attempted by an unusually gifted orangutan. But the crafting of stories, which is really nothing more complex than having a lovely and extended written daydream, that I always enjoyed doing. So as a boy, I wrote short stories at first, my orangutan scribblings filling spiral-bound notebooks, because that's what you did in days when these things weren't around. And I loved the short story. I loved it. One long session of inspiration or an idea that sustains several days of fevered scribbling, and you're all done. There it is. Those little vignettes were the staple of my high school writing, page after page of fiercely emotional stories that were full of meaning and important thoughts. And I go back and I read those stories now, all full of meaning and important thoughts, and I'm really, really glad that the internet did not exist back in that day, because only I have record of those tales. I don't share them. And then I matured in college a little bit and wrote more complex stories that dealt with faith that I can actually kind of almost tolerate, go back and read now. And I wrote my first novel manuscript, a full-length thing that was a combination of inspiration and a hard month of writing sessions, all at night, because evidently back then I could stay up past 11:30. Evenings of early mornings in a computer lab, my muse fueled entirely by Snickers and 48-ounce sodas. This was also a day when I could drink a liter of bubbly, sugared caffeine fluid every day and not gain an ounce. That was a different time. And I would come back from those night-long sessions, sometimes as dawn was breaking, the story still humming in my mind, along with the waking songs of morning birds, and it was exciting, and when it was done, I had a manuscript. But I didn't have a book, because when it comes to writing books, as I've discovered in these last years as I have worked to the point of almost having a real book, is that books take a very long time. And books done right aren't just the magic cast by a single storyteller. They are the work of many hands. And they require you to have patience. Patience in the process of finding a publisher. Patience as you work with editors whose visions are better than yours, and you kind of have to realize that. Patience in working with copy editors who are going to remind you that you make misspellings on a surprisingly frequent basis. Patience with letting other hands touch and shape your magical story, and then working with publicists and interacting with marketers and countless souls. And you have to be gracious in a process that lasts and lasts and lasts, and where people might have opinions different from your own. Books are so much harder than the slightly selfish act of imagining an idea. They are harder yet than actually taking the time to write that idea, because they are, unlike that story, something that exists beyond you. A book ultimately inhabits a realm beyond your control, which in adolescence I didn't understand, and now I'm still struggling to understand that a little bit. Because how that process goes, how it ends, whether it is achieved at all, is beyond you. It is an outcome of which you are a part, but you're not the only part of it. All of God's creation folds its way in to that act that you imagine is your own creating. Those outcomes are hard to predict. And here we are, today reading the opening of the first letter of Peter. And that letter is talking about outcomes and how we approach those things that we make out of life. And I will freely admit that 1 Peter is one of those books of the Bible that I don't tend to preach from all that often. How many times since I have been here, almost 7 years, have I preached from the book of 1 Peter? How many times in these 7 years of ministry before that did I preach from 1 Peter? Yeah, it's time to crack that open. As much as I wanted to preach about Doubting Thomas this Sunday, I could easily have pulled out 4 sermons on that. But it's important to go to this text, because maybe it's not one of my favorites. This is a book that is written in the late days of the early church, a letter that rises up to us out of a time when Christianity had already begun its spread. The stories of the Acts of the Apostles were already completed. We hear in the salutation, if we skip ahead from the part that I read, that this letter is being sent to all of the churches as a salutation to all of the congregations in Asia Minor. Not just a letter to one church or one person, but a letter to a whole group of churches. Where is Asia Minor? Turkey, exactly. We're not talking Korea here. Asia is and was at that point in time a Roman province, the Roman province of Asia, modern day Turkey. And this letter goes out to this group of churches in what at that point were Greek-speaking communities, established churches that had been there a while. Who planted those churches in Asia? It would have been the Apostle Paul. He was the one who was primarily responsible for getting out there and connecting with the churches and the people of that region, telling them about Jesus, spreading the gospel, planting churches, moving on. And if we have a letter to communities that are already established, which this clearly is, that means that this letter comes to us a little later in the story. Most likely a letter written somewhere between 60 and 80 in the Common Era. And if it's written in the year between the years 60 and 80, is it likely written by Peter, though it says so? Probably not written by Peter himself, someone taking on the mantle of his apostolic authority, which was common back in those days. Because if it comes to us that late, then, well, Peter probably had already been martyred. And if you can read Greek, which I do badly, I did actually study Greek. I did not have Matt sitting next to me with Greek talent in that class. Like, well, how do you translate this word? Fortunately, I had matured past that point by my sophomore year in seminary. But it's written in a Greek that is complicated and refined and erudite. It's the Greek of a trained mind. And not at all what one would expect to hear written by someone whose career before entering ministry was being a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, for whom Greek would not have been the first tongue, which would have been Aramaic, or the second tongue, which would have been Hebrew, but the third tongue, which you used only occasionally when you had to deal with those Romans who spoke it too. But all of those things are not why this letter is not one of my favorites. This comes to us late, and that means it comes from a time when Christian faith was more and more embedded and engaged in Roman culture. And because of that, it represents a slow transition in the Jesus movement to shaping itself, to express itself into the Roman culture around it. It was a long way, decades past that shattering, transforming, fierce fire of Pentecost. And the fire of that Pentecost spirit here has waned just a little bit. Christianity no longer burned down those boundaries and walls and expectations of Roman society. And so we get quotations from 1 Peter that say things like, "Slaves, obey your masters." And I hear that and I cringe a little bit, even though at that point slavery in Rome had none of the racial poison of slavery in this country. It was just about the good old-fashioned poison of cultural power and wealth and control, one person over another. And then it says, "Wives, obey your husbands," goes 1 Peter, because women are weak. They're the weaker sex. And Paul does say, "Wives, obey your husbands," too. But when Paul says it decades earlier, he also says, "And husbands, you do the same back." Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't make it mutual, because women are weaker. And I don't know if whoever wrote this ever stood by their wife while they gave birth. Because I've done that. But that's not weaker. That's not weaker. I don't want to think about that. So I struggle. I struggle with the author of this letter. But then I also realize that just because chunks of this letter don't speak to my experience or my context, there's still stuff in it that speaks, that's worthy, that's powerful and significant and still of relevance. Because even though 1 Peter was written at a time when Christianity was becoming more folded into culture, it also came at a time when Christians knew economic oppression, new struggle, and we're standing in encounter with a system of Roman power that was so oppressive, so brutal, so violent, that those of us who live here in the cozy green hobbitness of Poolsville, we don't know that in the same way. We do not know what it means if our fortunes fail. I mean, sure, we might be in debt, and that's its own peculiar form of modern slavery, but we don't know what it means to be owned, really, where our bodies and our flesh are just objects that can be destroyed at another's whim. We don't know that feeling. We don't know the feeling of living in a culture where death and suffering are very, very present every single day, where disease kills instantly, and where falling afoul of the law also means death in the strange, creative, unpleasant ways that empire always comes up with. Here, Christian faith, standing in relationship with a power that is brutal enough that it is hard for us to imagine. And what does it counsel as a response? It counsels graciousness, mercy, and patience in all things and in all moments of encounter. How are we to approach that? As I think there's a part of us in this culture that is much more eager to shake its fist at everything. There's a lot of fist shaking, or fist shaking. Arrgh, I'm mad at you on Twitter. We do that so much now. And yet here is counsel throughout this letter, which talk to a people who experience suffering and oppression in a way that is hard for us to fathom. Here in this letter, it says, be gracious no matter where you find yourself. And the why of that grace, the reason for it, is established at the beginning of the letter. Because the outcome of faith, these people understood, was not some lofty goal in the distance. It was something you lived in every single moment. Your commitment to Jesus was not oriented towards some future success where you would have wealth and joy and wonderment showered upon you. That love was meant to exist. That relation with Jesus was meant to exist in every single moment of your life. And so if you were in encounter with oppression, you were to respond with the same grace and peace that you knew from Jesus, who was that moment and your goal. Every part of your life shaped because you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls right now. In the love you feel for the Jesus you have not seen, but who you know. And if you've ever been part of a striving, if there's ever been a goal that we have had, we have to understand that goal in this context. Here are people who knew if they were slaves, tomorrow they could be dead. A whim and they were dead. And if they were women, back in Rome, if you had a little trouble giving birth and they did a cesarean, there wasn't an epidural and you were kind of dead afterwards. Death came quickly. And so even if you had goals and you had dreams, you had to understand in that intensity of the reality of your mortal life that you needed to express that love, that calling in every single moment. And as I have journeyed, working now just slightly under 3 months from maybe seeing a book be real, and realizing as I've been in that process that there are going to be places in it where I am impatient, places in it where I become angry with an editor who makes a decision that I wouldn't make because I'm so much smarter than they are, because I've been in the industry exactly never. But my choice is, am I gracious to that person? Do I catch my anger and my desire to shake a fist and say, no, maybe I need to listen and be gracious. And just because I'm feeling riled, I don't have an excuse for that. I need to show grace right now. That's going to be true in every one of our endeavors. Because even though we easily forget that we are mortal, we forget that. Our culture wants us to forget that. We're all just going to go on forever, right? Always on and on, because we don't see death around us. It can be right there. And then the challenge for us is this. How are we acting in this moment? Because each and every moment of that is the outcome of our faith. Each and every moment we live is oriented towards that. It is the ground on which our eternity is being built, and we are meant to live in this Christian journey in such a way that every instant, no matter when we are taken, is reflective of that end purpose. It's not something we scooch around. Well, maybe I'm going to show someone in grace and love tomorrow because I know that's what Jesus wants, but right now I don't feel like it, so I'm not going to. Our task is to live that grace, live that love, live according to the light of the Spirit in every single moment of our lives, because we do not know how long that journey will be. We have our goals. We have these visions for ourselves. But if we do not strive towards those goals with every single step walked as Jesus would have us walk it, then we've missed the point. When we look to what we want the outcome of our life to be, the first place we have to look, no matter what our striving, no matter what our dream, has to be this moment. Am I living towards that end right now? Living into that grace right now? And in this Easter season, where all is still reminding us of last week, remember, that is always our purpose. Always restoration, always grace in all that we do. May that be so, for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
We all of us have dreams and aspirations. We all of us have hopes for our own life, hopes for our place in this creation. And as we push towards those goals in career, in school, or if we're fool enough to imagine that we can be an author someday, as we strive towards those goals, it is easy for us to forget our purpose in that striving and to see only the target and obstacles in our way that sort of look like people. But they must not be, so we're just going to push our way on past them to get to that goal. And if somebody else seems to get there first, well, we're going to feel a little annoyed and resentful. Or if somebody else is celebrated and you're not, you're like, don't like them. Our orientation as we move through this life too easily forgets the real calling all of us have, which is to move towards that grace and glory of God's kingdom as taught by Jesus. And if we are walking that path, every step of that path is the goal. Every step that takes us on that journey expresses the goal itself. That's why that way for each of us is so narrow. It's so easy to wander away from it into angers and resentments, or think we can cheat our way around it. No, every step has to be grace. Every moment has to be love. And when we find ourselves feeling like, well, we kind of want to get there by being a little angrier or being a little more manipulative. I'm just going to use that person just a little bit. That's okay, isn't it? Because the goal's good, right? That's my calling. If we ever do that, then we have wandered astray. So our task, as we are reminded on this second Sunday of Easter, is that we are called to let God's breath, God's life, God's fire live in us and guide us on towards that purpose. And to understand, as those people who first heard Peter's letter understood, that the outcomes of our faith are both that goal and the light that lives in us right now. Let that in this Easter season be the truth of your journey. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of you, all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.